Welcome to the 62nd and final sermon of the book of Ephesians. I hope it has not been a long, laborious task for you. I trust we have benefited greatly from the truth of Ephesians. We started this back in January of 2023 and in large part have in consecutive weeks been in Ephesians, but not solely. We've taken breaks here and there, and you might remember some of those. But today, the last few verses to close out this epistle. But before we get there, I went back and looked through the outline of the introductory sermon to Ephesians back in January. And I remember having listed there several challenges of sorts that we might encounter as we worked our way through the book of Ephesians. So I want to go back and revisit those things and see how the Word of God may have shaped and formed our thinking. The goal at the beginning was that the Scriptures might renew our minds and help us to think more biblically concerning Bible doctrine, and then also in how that doctrine is applied. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on these few moments we'll spend together in the Word of God. Father, we come to you. We're thankful for the grace you have given us to be able to make it all the way through this epistle of Paul. Lord, I pray you would continue this morning to instruct us from it. Lord, teach us the relationship of believing right things and then also necessarily doing right things. We pray that Jesus Christ would receive the glory for the things you've done in our heart and lives. We pray in his name. Amen. I asked a series of questions when we began the study of Ephesians, and those questions were intentional, and hopefully, if you have any recollection of all, and I'll confess to you, I didn't remember many of these myself, so it's good that I revisited them, and now I'll present them to you again, but they were intentional questions to pique interest in the things that the book of Ephesians, the ground that it covers. The first question: to what degree do we hold to the sovereignty of God? One of the things that immediately jumps out of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians is a strong view of the sovereignty of God. How can you not come to that conclusion when we read the fourth verse of the first chapter that says, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world"? I love this statement by Ian Hamilton. He says, concerning the sovereignty of God, divine sovereignty is never presented to us in the Bible as a puzzle to solve, but rather as a comfort to cherish. Amen. We shouldn't approach the sovereignty of God as some type of doctrine we have to force and squeeze down into Scripture. Rather, it's something that should be extremely comforting to us as believers to know that we do have a God in heaven who is guiding us to the point of our death, and along the way, He is enabling us to live lives that bring Him honor, are edifying to ourselves, and encouraging to those around us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who many of you immediately recognize his name, says concerning the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, he says, there is no doctrine that shows so clearly the real nature of sin and the consequences of sin as this particular doctrine. For in reality, it asserts that we are in such a position in respect of sin that we are utterly helpless and totally incapable of doing anything for ourselves in the matter of salvation. That is what sin has done to man. That is the depth to which sin has taken man. He is indeed far and estranged from God. The sovereignty of God impresses upon us what God has done to remedy that situation. I read recently in Heart Cries magazine the testimony of a man who was raised in Islam. At a very young age, he had devoted himself to jihad, holy war in his mind. He had gone through all of that training. He had gone through so much that would have prepared him to be obedient to his religion. You can find his testimony in, I believe it's the fall edition, last fall's edition of Heart Cry magazine. The title of the article really captured my attention. The title was Hunted by Christ. And his testimony goes along these lines, saying that in the midst of everything that he was raised in, the country, the religion, the devotion that he himself had to that religion, he gives credit to the only way that he can rectify in his mind that he had ever come to Christ is because Christ hunted him down. Doesn't that paint a glorious yet sovereign picture of Christ in your mind? That Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, hunted you down, found you, saved you out of whatever mess you were in, and brought you to a place of casting yourself upon Him for your salvation and your safekeeping and your guiding. So, to answer that question that we began with very early on, if we deal honestly with the Scriptures, to what degree do we hold to the sovereignty of God? If our minds are informed of the Scriptures, we have to say that we hold to a very high view of the sovereignty of God. That doesn't make void the real nature of man's responsibility, but we have to affirm that our God is in heaven and He's doing there whatever He pleases. That's Psalm 115 in verse 3. Hopefully, the book of Ephesians has reiterated that in our minds, that God is sovereign. The second question went this way. To what degree are we earnestly pleading with Him in prayer to make us in reality the same type of Christians as we see described in the pages of this epistle? What we see described on the pages of this epistle to the Ephesians are Christians who really understand doctrine and yet who are called to implement that doctrine in their everyday lives. We studied two great prayers, the first in verses 15 through 21 of chapter 1, the second in verses 14 through 21 of chapter 3, where Paul is earnestly pleading with God in the name of Christ that the recipients of this letter would be formed and molded into vibrant Christians living unto the glory of God. The question again, to what degree are you and I earnestly pleading with God in prayer to make us the same? The answer to that question, honestly in your own heart, reveals a lot about the state of your Christianity before a holy God. We were taught last week in the 18th verse of this 6th chapter to pray at all times and all ways with all perseverance for all the saints. Prayer is an indispensable part of the life of the Christian. The third question, how do we understand grace? Is it truly and really free and unmerited? Well, then we got over into the second chapter, verses 4 through 10, which is worthy of reading again. That verse begins by saying, God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit. Notice the activity of God in these verses. He is making alive. He is making us sit together, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Then the eighth verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Why is it not of works? So that we might not boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The next question is, what of faith itself? Is faith God's gift to man or man's gift to God? By and large, the general populace of Christians tend to think that faith is something that we offer to Him. We give Him our faith. In reality, though, as we looked in Ephesians chapter 2, verse we just read, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You might remember we talked about several different ways this verse is interpreted. Most in the Christian world today interpret the thing here, whatever it may be, as being the gift of God, is the overall plan of salvation. That's not dealing honestly with what the verse says. It's making the verse fit a preconceived idea. And that's a danger with any doctrine, especially what we might call a high doctrine. The danger is that we will force the clear words of Scripture into some box and interpret them so that it doesn't get outside of our comfortable box. But the reality of thinking on faith is that faith itself, because God makes us willing in the day of His power, faith is something that He enables us, gives us, so that we can believe, that we can be united to Christ by faith. Let me remind you, the Scripture says that the natural man, I paraphrase, wants nothing to do with the things of God. Where is the natural man who is dead in his sin and cannot discern the things of God going to muster up faith enough to unite himself to Jesus Christ? Aren't you thankful for the biblical truth that faith, mysterious, no doubt, mysterious working of God here, and some of these things, conversion, regeneration, faith, if we try to order them in the events in the way that they happen, I realize so mysterious and simultaneous many of them, but yet the working of God in the heart of man so that we are regenerate and can have this faith to unite to Christ. The next question moves out of the doctrinal into the practical. To what degree are we committed to walking in unity? Here's a real danger for a church or a Christian, individual Christian who is growing in knowledge. A real danger is to hold this newfound or discovered doctrine taught to you by the Spirit of God over your brethren. To hold it as being slightly above, slightly more enlightened, not holding it in humility. Is it any wonder then why the first point that Paul makes as he begins to apply all of these great doctrines of the first three chapters is to hold them in unity and humility of mind? Following the same lines in the 15th verse of chapter 4, are we really committed to speaking the truth in love? No doubt the gospel is offensive, but we need not add offense to it by using poor choice of words or in a mean-spirited way, but to speak the truth in love. That is the great concern of our Christian living, our speech. How about Ephesians 5? Ephesians 5, by and large, teaches us the mystery of marriage, the visible depiction of Christ and His church, the relationship of husband and wife, fathers. In the 6th chapter, not provoking their children to wrath, but bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I don't know if you remember, a statement that Mack Tomlinson made the last time he stood in this pulpit and he was preaching. And he said something along these lines: if it's not real at home, then it's not real. You remember him saying that? He was talking about the grace of God and your conversion and salvation. If it's not real at home, if it doesn't work itself out in real life obedience to these commands, in your most intimate relationships, to those that know you the best or closest to you, then in all likelihood, it's not real at all. Christianity is not to be pretentious. It's not to be lived in hypocrisy, but it is to be real and apply itself in our homes and then working out from there. And then the last question that I asked early on in our study of Ephesians is, do we have any idea of how to apply the armor of God? And you remember, we spent weeks going through those individual pieces of the armor and then made the point at the end that they are applied through prayer. Applied through giving ourselves devotedly to prayer. And Paul says at the end of this, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Prayer is that which employs these bits and pieces of the armor of God. All of that by way of review and really working to a point of conclusion and closure here in the last few verses of chapter 6. But let me encourage you along one other line before we get there. You remember the practical doctrinal divide of this epistle, right? The same pattern flows in many of Paul's letters. The first part of his letters, he begins to lay down what we call gospel indicatives, things that indicate who we are in Christ, things that describe who we are in Christ. And then lastly, he begins to use gospel-driven imperatives. In other words, he's calling us based upon what we now know to live in light of them, to act upon them. It should never be said of us that we are affirming truth in our head, but not seeking grace and help to implement and put them into practice in our lives. Paul never intended, nor did the Spirit of God, when he was inspiring Paul and the other writers of the Scripture, to stuff our heads full of knowledge and then have no real, practical, and lasting impact on the way that we live. When Paul told the Thessalonians that the Word of God effectually worked in them, you go back and you read that verse in its context. We're led to believe there that the Word of God was working effectually in them, not just in filling their minds with right things, but working in and through the mind to affect the life. Now, granted, the mind has to be informed. It has to be renewed. We have to think right thoughts. We have to have a foundation upon which to act. But if we stop short there, then we're nothing more than hearers of the Word and not doers. And it's not just in the hearing and the knowing and the learning that we please God, but also in the doing and the living that we please God. Here is a statement that's not original to me. I wrote it down in the margin of my Bible years ago. I don't know where I read this from, but I want to share it with you. If we've learned anything from the Epistle of Ephesians, God willing, it would be something along these lines, that we are saved by God from the wrath of God in order that we will live for God. If you want to summarize the Scripture's teaching about salvation, this is not a bad sentence to use, that we are saved by God, from God. You realize that's what you've been saved from. We might answer that question when we are asked, what are you saved from? We might say, we're saved from sin. There's an element of truth in that. But ultimately, we're saved from God, who exercises a just and holy wrath against sinners. So God has saved us from Himself so that we might live for Him. And that one simple sentence covers so much ground biblically. We're saved by God before the foundation of the world. Not that we don't have to really, in time, put faith and trust in Christ, but He saves us from His wrath. If you're not converted this morning, if you're not a Christian, do you realize that you remain an object of the wrath of God? And that if you were to die today, which is a real possibility, because none of us are promised that we will live tomorrow, if you were to die today in your sin, then you would be ushered into an eternity of bearing the unending fury of the wrath of God. The writer to the Hebrews says, it is appointed for a man once to die, and after that the judgment. At least what that verse means, of many things that we might learn from it, at least what it means is that in the grave there is no opportunity for repentance and faith. That's why that same epistle would stress the point that today is the day of salvation. And then the end of that again is that we might live for Him, saved by Him, from Him, and for Him. We are saved by Him, from Himself, and for Him. So let's look at the last few verses and bring this to a close, where we read in verse 21, this is Paul's final greeting, where he gives a benediction that is not too unlike others of his epistles. He says, but that you may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, that he may comfort your hearts. The point to be made here, I think, is just to note how tender Paul is toward the Ephesian church, toward those who would read this letter. He not only wants to teach them right doctrine and expect their obedience, he wants them to know just how he is doing in general. And to that end, he sends this man Tychicus. We find him in several of Paul's letters toward the end as being the messenger, the one that carries the script of Paul to its final destination. Many suppose that Tychicus may even serve as a secretary of sorts for Paul, helping him to physically write the letters. But notice what he says this man will do. First, what he is, a faithful minister and beloved brother. And he is sent to comfort their hearts. Don't forget that Ephesus was a place where Paul lived and ministered for 3 years, had strong relationships. It was for the Ephesian elders that he called as he was making his final journey to Jerusalem. They met at Miletus. He gave them a strong warning not to let their guard down because fierce wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. Paul had as great a relationship with the Ephesians as he had with any of the churches that he began and ministered in. And so he, at the end, wants to send them a messenger who will tell them of his affairs, how it goes with him, to comfort them. That brings us to the last verse. It's important to note here that Paul concludes this letter by using four of the most distinct words in what we might call our gospel vocabulary. Peace, love, faith, grace. All in this verse. Something we should note here. Paul's teaching on these things has ended. He is wanting the recipients of this letter to actually experience these things in their lives. He's taught them what peace is. He's taught them in this epistle what love is, what faith is, what grace is. And now as he signs off, almost in the form of a prayer, he wants them to really experience and know these things in their hearts and minds, in their real Christian experience. How bankrupt we would be if all we had is head knowledge of peace, love, faith, and grace. If there was no real experience of these things in our life. Let's look at the first one. The first one, he says, peace to the brethren. Peace to the brethren. We know that peace refers to an absence of conflict, primarily with God Himself. The Scripture teaches us that we, as natural men and women in sin, are at enmity with God. That one of the great joyous benefits of salvation is that we are brought into a place of peace with Him. But I think it's more so along the lines of not peace with God that Paul is referring to here or wishing upon those that receive this letter, but the peace of God that flows out into being at peace with one another. Listen to how one person defines this type of peace. Paul's desire here is that they may experience a life overflowing with the rich sense of God's presence, a life of well-being that the darkest of life's circumstances cannot annul. That's the kind of peace that God would have us live with. A rich sense of His presence, first and foremost. He is not a God far removed. He is a God near. He is a God at hand. And it goes into a life of well-being that the darkest of life's circumstances cannot annul. I meant to bring a copy of that hymn that we sang with me. I didn't bring it, so I'm going to work from memory here. Should storms of sevenfold vengeance roll and shake this world or earth from pole to pole, the peace that Paul is talking about here will see you through a storm or storms like that. Because it is on Him that almighty vengeance fell, that must have shook the world to hell. This is the kind of peace that Paul is praying that we would know and understand and have a real sense of it in our lives. Peace to the brethren. Peace The peace of God, which Paul says in the book of Philippians, which surpasses all understanding, even to the point of guarding your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is wishing and praying upon those that would read this letter. A peace that steadies in the midst of anything that life brings to you, or anything that God brings to you in the midst of life. Peace to you. Peace be upon you. It goes back to Jesus' words concerning peace. My peace I give you. The second word that Paul uses here, he actually combines the two together. And love with faith. And love with faith. Listen to these words. Love to Christ includes adoring admiration of His person, desire for His presence, zeal for His glory, and devotion to His service. All of these are encapsulated in what it means to have a love to Christ and love with faith. I read these words this week also, and they were a help to me because I find my ears so often. When Christians struggle with obedience or find their hearts becoming lukewarm or even cold, I wonder if you ever find yourselves in the description of this first part of this sentence. Struggling with obedience or lukewarm or even cold, the great need is to rediscover the glory of their Savior and the grace of His love to them. To know that we have been the objects of the love of the Son of God. Paul says, peace to you, brethren, and love with faith. We know that faith for Paul is always attached to the person of Jesus Christ. He goes so far as to say here, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the very last verse brings grace back into view. You might remember after Paul introduces himself back in chapter 1 and he addresses the saints in Ephesus, what was the very first word, the very first thing that he extended to them? Grace. Grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then all the great doctrines of the first three chapters, all of the great practical things of the last six chapters, and then we come full circle right back to where Paul begins. He now ends by saying, grace be with all of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. I realize the vast majority of the translations you're holding in your hands use the word incorruptibility or some form. Grace be with all of those who love our Lord Jesus in incorruptibility or with incorruptibility. Some of the older translations go so far as to use the word with immutability. All of these words point to a sincerity of sorts that is deathless, immortal. If we read it in that way, grace be with all of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in a deathless or immortal or with an immortal love. Well, what is he saying? I think he's here referencing the type of love that Christians who have been really soundly converted by Christ, the kind of love that they have towards Him as their Savior, realizing and recognizing all that He has done to save them from their sin, shedding His own blood, giving His life, enduring the scourging, the crucifixion, to the point of death, being entombed. When we realize to this degree all that Christ has done for us and we have been converted by Him, then isn't our love then to be seen not only as sincere? To me, that word is a little too weak the King James, New King James Word, but isn't our love then to be seen as immortal love, unending, undying love, deathless? How could we cease to love the one who has so greatly loved us? Paul says, it is to these that I extend grace with all of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. If we are to summarize the epistle of Ephesians with one word, surely it must be this word, grace. Grace. Do you understand that word? For by grace you've been saved through faith. Undeserving as we were, dead in sins as we were, God extended grace and mercy to you and me in Christ. Were you paying attention to the words we sang earlier? When Almighty Love said, arrest that man? That hymn tells an amazing story. That's an old hymn. That's nothing new. It's very old. It tells a great story of the work of grace in the heart of a man when he's running to the mountain. What does that represent? He's running to the law, trying to find peace with God through the law. This mountain is no hiding place. But ere long, he hears a voice, the Spirit of God intervening in his life, bringing him, drawing him to Jesus Christ, who is forever his hiding place. All of that encapsulates and pictures for us what grace is and Paul's desire that this grace be with all of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is one of those things that we could spend the rest of our life contemplating and benefiting from every moment that we spend considering, trying to answer the question, how gracious is God? How gracious is He to do all of these things for us as we were, to use the words of the hymn again, madly running our hell-bound race? But then intervening grace. Many of us, grace caught us unaware. And our testimony would be very much like this man that I mentioned earlier who was raised in Islam. Our testimony would be very much like his, that we were hunted by Christ. I hope you can't get that image out of your mind, being hunted by Him. And then ascribing all glory and praise to Him that He found you. And when He found you, He brought you in. This is what Paul is pressing at the end. Grace be with all of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. I'm going to close with these words from William Plummer. These are actually his words commenting on one of the Psalms. I don't remember which one. He's written a commentary on the Psalms that's about this thick. It's a great reminder for us on many fronts. And he says, no man needs more grace than the gospel offers. No man needs more grace than the gospel offers or affords. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the grace of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you have intervened in our lives. You've drawn us to yourself. You've done for us not only what we could not have done ourselves, but that what we would not have done for ourselves. We're thankful for the peace that we now enjoy with you. We're no longer at enmity, no longer objects of your wrath. We're thankful for the working out of this peace in our lives, to know the peace of God which passes understanding. We're thankful for both the love and faith that you have extended to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have worked the same in us so that now we in return love him and trust him. Father, help us to love him with an undying, deathless love, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, in sincerity. And we add our final word along with Paul. In his name, we say amen.